kind of leads the effort. I wanted to thank us. This is written from Paul Gehrke, who kind of leads the effort in Romania. They mentioned that the last year has been difficult for them, and yet they've been able to move forward in many ways. And their real dream is to see the next generation of Romania come to know and follow Jesus Christ in his mission here on earth. So they're really working for this generation. And Romania is a mix of religions, as most countries are, overwhelmingly Eastern Orthodox, which can be a beautiful blessing, but in the state that they're in right now is not a beautiful blessing. It's stagnated, and most who call themselves by the name of Christian are not in fact Christian, which, let's be honest, is a threat in highly evangelical places as well. So they are working for the next generation of believers. This year, they were able to begin construction on their main lodge, which will be the biggest building that they've had yet. And that makes a difference for them because it means that they can now provide programming year-round, whereas it was quite seasonal before. Some of our support went to hiring local staff, local workers, that is to say, who helped build this. And that's important for many of these Christian families because if these men don't find jobs near home, and the good ones are difficult to find, they end up moving primarily to Germany and living away from their family for years just to support their family. So it's a real blessing that we're able to at once advance the project that we've partnered with and at the same time be helping these Christian families as they're molded as disciples of Jesus Christ. And they also began renovating. They've done a good job of renovating previous buildings that everybody else had written off. Renovating a root cellar building that's been turned into an additional cabin that will help them to house an additional 100 children in the coming year. I don't think they're physical distancing. Anyways, so our support in the last year really helped them to continue in their discipleship, and I'm grateful for that. Just one other note. I want to talk for a couple of minutes on behalf of our elders. And our current situation that we find ourselves in Alberta, so that you can know what's going on in our minds and our concerns about the future as well. Let me put it this way. There's one thing right now that really concerns us about the situation that the government has put churches in. We're grateful for everything they're attempting to do. We've said that time and time again. But if you look at the current laws, churches are currently liable, and you won't be surprised about this, for the behavior of their attenders. And in one sense, that has been extended to us as a good grace. The reason that Jason Kenney and his team have done that is because they don't want police officers coming into churches, and they're hoping that churches will do it themselves. The prickliness of this is that it has a real danger of, particularly if it goes further, there will come a government in future days that is not run by reasonable people. And they will look at what happened here, and they'll say, well, we did it once, we can push it a little bit further. And the difficulty is that when a church is forced to take, by coercion, by liability, to enforce the law, they become a branch of government law enforcement. And that's disturbing to us, and not just us alone. There are many who are feeling this way across the country. That's disturbing. There's a reason why we separated church and state. And right now, it's benign. You know, we can live quite happily, even though there are distractions, quite happily with where we're at, and we happily encourage our members to comply. But we are concerned about the precedent that it sets. And another precedent that it sets is that as the church is responsible to enforce law, you know, in virtually every church throughout the history of Christianity, we have been incredibly restrained in terms of who we would turn away from fellowship. It would have to be grave sin for us to say, you can't step through these doors. Today, a misdemeanor, as law enforcement, we have to push someone out our doors. That really concerns us, and if that doesn't trouble you, I really want to challenge you. That should trouble you to pray a lot. When Christian fellowship is being determined by an outside force, that's deeply concerning. Now, the purpose as elders in saying this to you is not to foment rebellion. Once again, we happily encourage you to comply with what's before us right now and to have a good attitude. But one of the things that I'm seeing going on in churches is that a letter that was written to an illegal congregation who read it in a legal meeting, written illegally, Romans 13, honor your authorities, is being taken to do something the church has always stood against. I mean every church in every era, ever. That God has established three parallel and independent institutions, family, church, and government. And what we are seeing is government over church, our Bible says so. Now listen, we're not at the point where we're saying get all riled up and get angry. We're at the point where we're saying in the future, you shouldn't be surprised if we're not okay with this. This is not Christian theology, government over church. We cooperate in mutual submission as we're supposed to one another. But do not form a false theology that has never, ever been held in the church and only comes out of the fact that we've been comfortable for a long time. We've been comfortable, and so it's abysmal to us to think we would have to put ourselves at risk in order to be the church. So this is something that I would ask for your prayer about. My real prayer is that this will turn back, and as a church, it just won't be a problem for us. That would be wonderful. It's a little bit naive because we see that in all of the rest of the country, there are serious issues with what has happened to the church. Ones that I do not support. And I know churches have to make wise decisions like our own. You know, there's possibility here in future days. We have shown and we still are willing in short term to shut down the church completely in this building. I am more than willing to work from homes if that's what's necessary. But the church must be able to meet over the long term. It cannot put off for a year or 2 years or 3 years the mandate that Christ has given it to disciple people, to evangelize. And so this is a tightrope walk. So that's why I ask for your prayer. I also ask you to prepare yourself that you're not surprised in the future. If the leadership of this church brings a concern to you that says, I'm not sure that we can comply. That day might come. Don't be scandalized because I've warned you numerous times already. And the reason is that the church is not subordinate to the state. And this is why this matters. Not because we're supposed to be free, but because God has given us a holy charge that he will hold us accountable for. If you are rash and you disobey government contrary to his will, he will not hold you innocent. If you are slack and you fail in the mission that God gives you because you can appeal to a higher authority, he will not hold you innocent. We are charged with something no one else on earth is supposed to carry out. We do not relinquish it. All right? Why don't we pray for that right now? You can take that home and wonder over it, as I know you already have been in past weeks. And then we can get to the Word of God this morning. Father, I thank you for our leaders. We have thanked you all throughout this. There's been many ways in which we've been humbled and had to change our minds and had to consider others time and time again, and we continue to persist in that. We ask that you would lead and guide us. Father, we pray that you would root out every single source of rebellion in our own hearts. Every single source, Father, I offer that to you. That we would be submitted because chiefly when we submit to others, we are submitting to Jesus Christ. But Father, we also pray that in submission to Jesus Christ, you would give us wisdom so that we absolutely know and have unity in the places where we cannot relinquish your mission. You're a creative God who can bring us into a hundred different ways of being a church together. And yet, Lord, you have on our plate a mission that we cannot give up. Give us the creativity and, Lord, the insight to follow you according to your will. But give us at the same time the courage and the determination to be the church, even when it's not right in others' eyes to be the church. We need your direction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you've got your Bibles, it's going to be a short little reading today. Why don't you turn to Leviticus chapter 19? Leviticus chapter 19, and this, I hope, is a familiar one for anyone who's been in the church for a while. Leviticus 19, verse 18. A very short reading today. Here, the Lord speaks through the prophet Moses, and he says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What's really interesting is if you've ever read through any of the books of Moses, but especially Leviticus, you know it's mainly this long list of God's prescriptions and laws about how people were to act. And locked right in the middle of these laws is one that's so easily passed over. You know, it doesn't have a separate chapter. It doesn't announce the beginning of something new. It's just verse 18 in 20-some verses, and it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And profoundly, when Jesus and the apostles come along, Jesus will tie this in with Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he just plucks this out of Leviticus 19 and love your neighbor as yourself. Our great commandment. Our great commandment. And then he says, on this, all the law and the prophets hang. In other words, the whole Old Testament hangs on these two commands. In other words, if you're looking for the code breaker to understanding the Old Testament, it's not in Hebrew numerology. It's in plucking out this one verse from the midst of all these other verses where you could have missed it. And saying, interpret everything through love God and love neighbor. That's really amazing to me. It must have been shocking to some. Although you may remember that the man who came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus turned it back on him and said, you tell me. And he knew. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we've begun a series about God's vision for wealth in our lives. We've learned a few things. Let's spend a few minutes in review. We've learned that money really matters to God. It's at the center of the law of Moses. It's at the center of Jesus' message. And it's not a surprise why, because the love of money, and importantly its love rather than the money itself, can consume us. It can cause us to destroy one another. While the love of God in our relationship to money can bring justice, meaning, and true love, it can deepen love between us. We've learned that God does not just want obedience from us, he wants all of us. So he has a purpose to show himself in our financial situation. And that being true, everything I've said so far being true, it's impossible that a loving God would ever abandon us to the love of money. He would address it because he wants to reconcile all of us to himself. We spoke about this as well, that when it comes on to the matter of money, we have to move from legalism, what are the restrictions, what does God demand of me, to imagination. What does God want, and how do I partner with it? Now, last time I spoke at least a full sermon on this message, we looked at the Old Testament economic vision. And I said to you that if you want to understand that, you have to begin with one simple thought, that God is in fact a father. He intends to host his children bountifully in his home, and his laws reflect the interests of a father who is not just providing for his children, but training them up into maturity. How many times over the past months have I mentioned this to you? He trains us up into maturity. So we looked at four laws. We learned that in Israel, every single family had an allotted piece of land, which shows that God gives belonging to everyone who is his. And that land, that farmland, was their opportunity to succeed or to fail, based on their choices, largely. We learned about a law, however, that you have to pay back your debts. And in fact, even that allotted family land could end up being sold off and you losing it if you weren't careful with it. In fact, it could go so far as indentured servitude. You would go and work for the person you can't pay back if that's what's necessary. And that shows something else about God and the way he works in Israel, is that he holds people accountable for their decisions. There are consequences for your actions, and while there is a lot of shielding you from those consequences, as there always is in God's grace, ultimately you're not shielded from all of it. Well, then we learned about the law of Jubilee, the law of second chances, that in the 50th year, no matter what happened to your land previously, you are getting it back so you can have an opportunity again. It also taught us something about if we are doing well in life, if we are succeeding financially, boy, you better have some humility because one day you're going to lose it. You can buy that field. That's great. You'll have extra crops, but one day it's going back to your neighbor. Why? Because your neighbor matters more than your endless advancement. That's a humbling moderation, is it not? And finally, we learned about the law of the kinsman redeemer. The closest male relative who was encouraged to redeem any land that had to be sold because their relative fell into poverty, or to buy back from slavery any relative who had to sell themselves into that. And so we see a law that makes us responsible for one another, that is merciful. And the aims, because let's be real, we know it, that sometimes someone does right and wrong things follow. Here is a law that can right the wrongs that should never have happened. And so we saw a picture of a father who absolutely intends to provide for his children as they mature and who enrolls his flourishing children in the mission of raising up their siblings. And in fact, I tied this in, and I would do it again, with the parable of the prodigal son, which is not a parable meant to teach you that God receives back the people who turn back to him. That's assumed. That's so assumed by Jesus, he doesn't think he has to tell a parable about it. What he tells the parable about is when that son comes back, what does the brother who's done right the whole time do with them? What is that brother's dream supposed to be? Himself or his wayward brother? Well, today I want to look at just four more laws that show this same picture and that particularly focus on love your neighbor as yourself. That is this idea that God is not only setting up Israel to take care of his children, but to take his children who are flourishing and then have them partner with him for his children who are not. Let's begin with a law you may or may not know about, which is the law of the Sabbath year. You can find this in the opening verses of Leviticus 25. The law of the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, can you believe this? Every seventh year, Israel was not to plant anything in their fields. Leave it lie fallow. Every single field, by the way, this wasn't a rotation, it was every single field stays fallow. Every single field. Why were they to do that? Well, for one thing, it surely demonstrates honor to God, does it not? Who am I looking to provide for me? Let's remember this. It's not because I'm so clever. It's because ultimately I look to God. It was a proper respect of his resources. Regularly throughout the Old Testament, the law is to be the land is to be respected. The land given to you, you're to think about, if only because of the one who gave it. And it was also very, very practical. That seventh year allowed the land to rejuvenate its nutrients so that you could have sustainable agriculture in Israel. But the law went beyond that. It reasserted three essential attitudes that were necessary if there was to be righteousness and justice in the land. Number one, once again, God's children will not be driven by unlimited consumption. This is a law that we should remember today in our culture. Unlimited consumption is not okay. There must be moderation. Moderation that respects the world we live in. And more importantly, as we're doing that, moderation that respects the people around us. It's a massive part of the law's vision. And that self-discipline to say, no, I won't chase after more, 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 is an essential discipline in your life today as it was then, if you're to show love to neighbor. I will control and moderate my appetites. Secondly, it reminded Israel that they should not be fearful of doing what was right. We're going to see this time and time again in God's law. The level of responsibility for one another and for the temple and so forth that Israel was demanded from God was impossible. It was impossible to do. You could not possibly do it yourself. There was only one way it was possible. The constant promise by God that if you do this, I'll bless you more. We're going to see in the New Testament, even though I'm not a prosperity preacher, that is assumed in the New Testament as well. You cannot possibly hope to do it on your own. You're being called to do more than you're capable of. And if God doesn't show up, it will fail. But God promises to show up. Look at Leviticus 19, starting at verse 20. This is the question I would ask, okay? And let me put this in the backdrop that Israel's history, they spent 40 years in a desert where every single day they were fed by manna that just appeared on the ground. I don't know if you've ever been in the wilderness and hungry. I have. Manna was not on the ground every morning. Furthermore, if any other day than the sixth day Israel tried to collect more than one day's portion, do you know what happened by the next morning? It was rotten. Give us today our daily bread. It was rotten. But inexplicably, evidently there's magic on the sixth day, it would carry over to the seventh. Well, clearly we know that was the work of God himself. This was a part of Israel's history. Leviticus 19, verse 20. You may ask, as everyone in this room would, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest crops? What's God's answer? Listen to this. I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop, and you will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. Hey, this is a pretty good trade. We're going to take a year off, and God's going to give us 2 years' worth of reserves instead. Not just one, two. Incidentally, do you know the very last time that God sent manna for the Israelites? It was the day they stepped into the promised land. That was the last day that manna came. They're in the promised land. They pushed them out. It must have been in fall because the harvest was already ripe, and they didn't have to look for food. Finally, this law of taking the seventh year off was one, okay, so it limits, it teaches us moderation. It teaches us that God will provide what he asks us to do even when it's impossible. And it teaches love for neighbor, because whatever naturally grew up, you were able to eat, but you would leave much for the wild animals and the poor. So that's law number one. Every seventh year, a Sabbath rest. Law number two is much like it. Did you know that in Israel, you were not allowed to harvest your whole harvest? Stay away from the fences, which some of us might learn from harvesting too close to the fence post season by season. Stay away from the fences. Leave that crop. It's not for you. It's for the poor. And don't hire clumsy workers, because anything they drop on the ground, the poor get to pick up. Don't you dare pick it back up. That wasn't part of the law, the clumsy workers. It's just the way you'd start to think. You were not allowed to pick up your whole crop. Now that's interesting. We've already said that the law is not about acquiring all that one can, right? There's moderation. You can't have endless avarice to get this and that and that and that. But here we have, you're not even to take what's right, all that's rightfully yours. It is rightfully yours. You planted it. You worked it. It was your workers who chopped it down. And you're going to leave some of it. It wasn't for you. God once again takes responsibility here, because obviously if you can't go back for a second harvest, then he's going to have to make the first harvest enough. The third law. This is a really interesting one. Interest-free loans in Israel. Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, listen to this. I love the way it's described. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Do you know in our culture who's treated the most like a business deal? The people who are needy. The people who have to pre-cash their checks because they can't wait for the check to cash. And they pay 20-some percent interest on it. Wicked. That's wicked. That was not to happen in Israel. The poor among you are not an opportunity for the rich to get richer. Leviticus 25, verse 36 and forward. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God. Why are you going to do it? Because you're mindful of the God you love and fear when you think about your neighbor, whose image they were created in, so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Isn't that interesting that he gives a reason for why you won't do that? Not just because you fear me, but because once upon a time you were helpless and I took you out of Egypt. How are you going to return that gratitude? Does that register with anybody in here today? What are you without the Lord? How are you going to treat your neighbor in light of that? And so we see the poor are not a business opportunity. You care for them at your own cost, or in the case of food, it was fine to break even. You fund their rehabilitation with your own money, interest-free. You're to see that they may persist among you out of your fear of the Father, whose mission you have joined to lift them up. Now, this is an interesting law for me because not so long ago I came across a group of missionaries who were trying to spark economies in third world countries that were really struggling. And so they began, in fact, by offering interest-free loans. But then they noticed something about the people. They'd take an interest-free loan, but there was no motivation to do anything, and they just stayed poor. Well, then they started putting very small amounts of interest on it, and lo and behold, all of a sudden, these people were motivated. I'm going to have to pay back more. I better get this company actually running. And they pulled themselves out of poverty. I thought about that for quite a while. It's not what the Bible says. Are they breaking God's will? Well, I would say no. You know, there's something about all of the laws in Israel that they're to be exercised with judgment. A case-by-case basis. You can never replace judgment in following the law. You always have to have discernment. Again, I've been telling you this. God's calling is for you to grow up into judges who will one day judge angels, according to 1 Corinthians 16. Unashamedly. Revelation 3 says we will sit on his throne with him. Judgment. Law is not enough. You must have discernment. So first of all, there's that. But second of all, the missionary's goal was not to use these people as a business opportunity. It was to lift them up, and they would do whatever proved helpful. But there's one final thing that really helps to vindicate them. And that is that these interest-free loans that have just been described, they didn't come at no risk. This is the very loan that you would take to pay off land that you were having trouble keeping. And if that failed, you'd sell the land. And if that failed, you would end up in indentured servitude. There were consequences to failing to pay back this interest-free loan. And I've got to say, when I go to my bank and I ask, what's the interest? And they say 3.5%. I say, thank good it wasn't indentured servitude. That would have been a bit too steep for me. But we see from this law of giving out these loans that one reason for the abundance of those who enjoy abundance is to help set people on their feet. That's a goal that you should be excited about. We see also that so there were some gifts. The poor were to have the gleanings of the field at no cost, right? That's a gift. But when that would carry them day by day. But when you're ready to form a future, it would not be a gift on which you form that future. It would be a loan. A very gracious loan, but one you were responsible for in Israel. Once again, God promises to fund righteousness. Look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 20. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite. Why? So that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to. Why do I want you to treat one another right so I can pour out more blessing? The final law we'll look at is the one that everybody knows about the Old Testament, but rarely do we understand it, and that includes scholars. We don't perfectly understand it. The tithe, which means a tenth part. And you may or may not know that in Israel there were in fact three tithes that you were responsible for. One would go to the priest and their family so that they wouldn't have to purchase land and manage businesses on their own, because then they'd become distracted, which is exactly what happens when the people come out of exile. Do you remember this? In Haggai and Zechariah? You do vaguely. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. They had to go and buy fields, and they weren't serving in the temple, and they weren't teaching the word of the Lord because they were so busy trying to survive. So one of those tithes was to keep the word of the Lord and the sacrifices going at the temple. The second was a tithe that would be given directly to the Lord at the temple, and only the priest on duty would take a part of it, and some would go to the temple as far as I could see. And then there was a third tithe every 3 years, a tithe that was taken in from all of Israel for the poor. And it would go into the storehouses of the temple, and the Levites would dole it out to those who needed it over the next 3 years. In all, it appears that on top of Sabbath years, interest-free loans, redeeming impoverished relatives, leaving portions of your harvest in the field, Israel, on top of all that, was required to give 23% of their gross income every year. That's a serious commitment. That's a really serious commitment. God was very serious about love for one another. Generosity was a way of life affecting every aspect of a person's business and hope. So yes, we see that Israel was a land of opportunity where you were very free to profit. There was nothing wrong with you making more money than your neighbor. Nothing. Even though many people feel that way today in our culture. You've cheated if you've done that. Well, sometimes people do cheat to do that. But most don't. But you were encouraged with incredible responsibility to use God's blessing to bless and set aright your neighbors as well. As excess came in, it was to be dispersed with wisdom. And as far as I can see, entirely by free will. I don't know of any tax revenue service in ancient Jerusalem. And it certainly didn't involve a coordinated government taking from you and evaluating your fields and all of these things. It was on you. You were the one responsible for it. Because you see, the dream of Israel was not to have a king between you and God. It was that God would be king. And you would answer to him directly. Again, what we've read today, these laws, the law of the Sabbath year, the law of leaving parts of your harvest, the law of interest-free loans, the law of tithes, show this picture of a father who seeks to see his children mature and prosper, and those who prosper first are then recruited to see others prosper as well. If I'm honest, I don't know that most of us today are even aware that that's an invitation you have from God to be a part of. That the idea of asking your pastor, so do I have to tithe 10%? And is it on my net or is it on my gross? Well, I mean, there is room for that question, but boy, there's a bigger picture here. There's an invitation for you to use judgment, for your imagination to go wild with generosity. For you to trust in the promise of God that if you do what is right, he will take care of you. Sometimes he takes care of you like the Apostle Paul will say, in abundance and sometimes in less, because he's giving you a different abundance. But he will take care of you. Today, let's face it, when we talk about this in the public sphere, it all becomes political very quickly, doesn't it? What's the answer for Canada? It's capitalism, or it's socialism, or it's communism. One of the things I'd warn you about, the very clear picture of the Old Testament, is that no government will ever do what you're unwilling to do yourself. If you're looking to a government to put things right in this land because you're not willing to do it, they won't. They're just like you. And as I look at the scriptures, I become very convicted very early that there are very few people I know who are biblically poor. There are some. There are some that don't have shelter over their head. They're biblically poor. There are some who don't know where the next meal comes from. That's biblically poor. There are some who don't have sufficient clothing. That's biblically poor. But so often we write off the responsibility to someone else because we think we're poor. Because I have less than my neighbor. I got a lot of neighbors that I have less than. That doesn't mean I don't get to participate in the invitation of God. It doesn't mean he's waiting on them to fix things. It means he's asking me right now to do what I'm able to do. And I just want to spend a moment showing to you that if you're going to fall into some rigid political lines of capitalism or socialism or whatever it is, the law will kick you because neither of them fulfills it. Like capitalism, the law is built on private property. It's the foundation. It's an open market. Merit is to be rewarded. And equality of outcome is rejected. There is help. But perfect equality of outcome is rejected by the law. Unlike capitalism, do you know that capitalistic theory today will tell you that business is separate from morality? It's just a matter of figures and numbers. Let it run on its own. I would have liked to spend a whole sermon on how that has wrecked male identity in the past. Because it was men who ended up going to these places, and then men were viewed in the church as less moral than women. You know, there was a day when pastors would say a compliment to another pastor saying, "You're almost womanly in your goodness." It was largely the economy that ripped that from men. Unlike capitalism, it's moral from start to finish. It's based on a moral God, on moral purposes, on moral restraints. Business is unquestionably spiritual in the Old Testament. It's good to become richer than your neighbor. There's nothing wrong with that. And in general, and at some level, we should all believe this, even though we focus on the times when it fails. The people who succeed more usually deserve it. They usually do. Otherwise, why am I getting up in the morning? Why am I working? Why am I putting effort in? Unless I believe that God almost always rewards my work. Like socialism or communism, at least in theory, the law was committed to the success of the whole population. It distributed excess to those in need. It was lavish and costly in its generosity, beyond calculation. The books couldn't perfectly align based on this faith and supernatural reward. Unlike socialism and communism, helping the poor was not unconditional in Israel. We're going to see this in the New Testament. It's even clearer than the Old. You don't help everybody who's struggling. You do not help everybody who's struggling financially. Private property was the basis, unlike communism. And unlike both socialism and communism, opportunity and risk existed. There was an open market instead of being ruler-directed. It was built on the autonomy of individuals. The whole law is you, and you are alone are responsible for you. Make your decisions in light of the fact that you're responsible before God. And the way that generosity was practiced in the land was through free will offerings instead of organized and forced taxation. Here's one other thing I find really interesting. If you read particularly the history of communism, you will find that one of the first things that governments try to do is change your identity so that your first responsibility is no longer to your family but to the state. They go to great lengths to do this. Because then you can be controlled. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible explicitly requires you to take care of your own family first. And as you're doing that, then take care of others. Again, we'll see that in the New Testament, but the law of the kinsman redeemer is an example. It wasn't your closest neighbor and it wasn't the state that was supposed to redeem you if you fell into debt. It was your closest relative. Well, let's close with just a couple thoughts. We are seeing a transition in our country today. And we're putting hopes a lot in political systems. The political system of the past, which was capitalism, which was sometimes abused and left some people behind inexcusably, is kind of being poo-pooed, and we're starting to say, well, we need a socialist government to fix everything. Christians actually have a better response than either of those. Justice cannot be enforced on a people. I'll repeat that. Justice cannot be forced on a people. It has to come from the people. that means there's a lot of responsibility on me and you. You don't rehabilitate a nation through a government. You rehabilitate it through the gospel, reaching and transforming one life at a time. You that I speak to today are God's agent of repair, though I know you can only do so much. And that means that we cannot abdicate ourselves from responsibility towards one another. The church needs to remember what is distinct about the church, rather than reducing its moral vision to what is legal. And isn't that a temptation? Well, it's legal, then it must be right. The church can't wait for the world to catch up before it starts to solve the problems with answers God has given to only it. Again, the biblical picture is one in which we see a father enrolling us to help his children grow and succeed, and that father taking personal responsibility for those who do what is right. It's a matter of love and imagination that is sparked by the law but not limited by the law. And this is where I think it becomes personal for us this morning, is that every single one of us gets to participate to whatever degree the Lord places in our hands. Because as I've said before, wealth is the divine promise for God's children that you will have more than enough at all times to accomplish whatever He wants you to do. You know, if you've got a little more than enough today, you fit this description precisely. But I'll tell you a secret, that I've seen Christians who did not have enough, and still they gave, only to watch the Lord lift them up. It's exactly the story of the widow that Jesus beholds in the temple, give her last two mites. Will God not honor that? Why do I say that? Because I want to dismiss from your mind any false sense that you don't get to participate in God's invitation. That belongs to someone else and not to you. It belongs to you, and I'm telling you, you will be blessed because you participate in it. And I'm not just saying you'll be blessed because your bank account will go up. Who cares? You will be blessed because you'll come to be more like your Father, to love Him more, and love your neighbor like yourself. I've told you before, and I'll say it again. The heart is changed by obedience. Countless times in my life, I obeyed first, and then my heart was changed. If I waited for my heart, I would not be obeying. Let's close in prayer, and then Pastor Rick and the elders will lead us in our communion this morning. Father, You are so good, and it's so hard for us, Your children, Your friends, as we read this morning, to remember both how to trust in Your miraculous promises for provision when we do what's right, and at the same time to hunger and thirst for You instead of merely the rewards that You return to us. Father, we've looked at Your word over the last few weeks, at Your law, and I just pray for every ear that has heard that. I pray that You would encourage them by Your Holy Spirit with this holy imagination, that they would hear Your calling, Your invitation, and Your direction to generosity towards You and towards one another. Bless us so that these lessons change us, and so that in the future we get to participate in this wonderful economy that You have created, that is built on Your personality, on Your character, and on Your power. And Father, I pray this not just because we care about the issue of bank accounts and money, though that matters. We're physical creatures. We need Your sustenance. But because as we participate, our hearts are changed, and in every way we come to love one another and love You more. I pray that for a people who desires to draw closer to You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.